Is he worthy? What a great song. All right. Well, I've noticed that our people are beginning to trickle back to church a little at a time, and I'm glad to see you here this morning. So are you ready to examine the scriptures? Well, let's do it then. Let me begin by telling you, of course, I'm a big fan of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you know who he is, called the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers to ever exist. And God greatly used him in the past. He's still using him today. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that any preacher worth his salt will take whatever text he is preaching from, then explain the text, and then he'll head straight to the cross with it. Now, I like and agree with what he said. But with a text like we have this morning and what we've been preaching from for the last few weeks, one wonders just how that can happen. What in the world is letting your land lie fallow every seventh year have to do with the cross, with Christ, and the glory of God? Do you want to know? Well, it has everything to do with God's glory as we see it in the attributes of God's mercy and justice. Now, people don't like to hear about God's justice. God is a just God. That is just as important an attribute of God as his attribute of love. So it has everything to do with God's glory. Now, these next set of laws that we'll be examining this morning may not seem like they have much to do with God's justice and mercy. Most would say that these laws about keeping the Sabbath are about worship, and they are. The Old Testament Sabbath was for worship. Now, we touched on that when we studied the fourth commandment a few months ago, if you recall. However, after a careful reading of what the law says in Exodus 21 through 23, it doesn't take long to discover that these laws are more about mercy and justice than they are about ceremony, right? They are. In fact, John and Luke both did a good job of bringing this truth out when they preached last. In John's sermon on Exodus 21, verses 1 through 32, we saw God's concern for the slaves and his concern for just life in general. And then in Luke's message on Exodus 21, verses 33 through verse 15 of chapter 22, we saw our responsibility to do the right thing toward our fellow man where the laws of restitution are concerned. So let's take a look-see at our text for this morning. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 and 11, the first law in these two verses are about the Sabbath year. Let's read those two verses. For 6 years you shall sow. Now, for those of you who don't know what it means to sow, it means to scatter or to plant seed. So you are to sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you will let it rest and lie fallow. That means let it lie uncultivated. Why? That the poor of your people may eat. Now I want you to notice the poor of your people. That's not to say that they're not to be benevolent towards other people, but their first priority as far as God is concerned is their people. That's why we have a benevolence fund in this church. The benevolence fund is primarily for our people. So, Leave it lie uncultivated that your poor may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard. Vineyards were a plantation of grapevines grown especially for making wine. I'm not going to get into the issue of whether it's fermented or unfermented. Who cares? And with your olive orchard, that's an area of land devoted to the cultivation of olive trees. So, they're to let those things lie fallow. Now, when this law was given, the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land. And when they arrived, they were supposed to let their land lie fallow every seventh year. Now, saints, this is good agriculture. It is. A good farmer rotated his crops so that his fields could rest. And for the Israelites, this was a Sabbath rest for them. A Sabbath rest for the land. But a Sabbath rest for the land wasn't, now get this, saints, it wasn't its stated purpose. It was mainly for the poor and for the animals who depended on the land for food. Every seventh year, their orchards, their fields, and their vineyards were to be left to grow on their own, unpruned, unguarded, and unharvested. The seventh year was one of the ways in which God provided for the poor and hungry as well as the animals that he created. This way, plenty of food was left for the poor and for the animals to freely gather whatever they needed. And like the Sabbath year, the Sabbath day was also intended to bless the poor and the hungry. Look at verse 12, would you? 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien, that's the stranger, may be refreshed. Now, Dr. Ryken points out that the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word to cease. It was a day for cessation from ordinary work. It was a day of rest for both man and animals. And if you think about this issue, it was really a form of social justice, wasn't it? It really was. The Sabbath was God's guarantee that both workers and livestock would get a day off. That's incredible. It was a way of showing kindness to one another and to their animals. So, should we, Ava, this will interest you, should we be kind to our animals? Should? Yeah, indeed we should. Now listen to Proverbs 12:10. Whoever is righteous, now who's righteous? Those whom God has made righteous. Whoever is righteous has regard. Now listen, saints, regard means to show respect or concern for the life of his beast. But the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Or Proverbs 27:23. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Know them well. Give them attention. Don't neglect them. I see horses neglected all the time. You can see their rib cages because they haven't been fed and properly cared for. Here's what God says about the animals that he created. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is what? Is mine. It's mine. That's Psalms 50, verses 10 and 11. Now we might think that we own our animals. I've got 34 chickens. I mean, I have this tendency to think they're mine because we raise them. So we might think that we own our animals, especially our pets. And I hate to say it, but my chickens are our pets. We would probably never eat one. We'll eat their eggs. By the way, my herd of chickens just laid their first two eggs. I was just thrilled beyond words. But the Bible says that they don't actually belong to us. They don't. We're only stewards of what God has given us. God owns every beast there is, including our cattle and our sheep and our oxen or whatever else it is that we think we own. Let me re-emphasize this, including our pets. That means that my little Chloe belongs to God. I love my pets. In fact, God owns everything that moves in the field. So, that's everything, right? That's everything. That means that we had better think about that fact when we are caring for God's creatures, whether great or small, when we're tending to God's flock. We need to have concern for them. Now, saints, let me tell you something that I believe. When a lost man who owns pets, when God is pleased to save that man or woman, I believe his or her animals will sense that there is something different about that man. Because he'll start treating his animals like a decent human being. Don't you think? Boy, I sure do. By being kind to animals, these laws referring to the Sabbath also teach us that we should take care of our environment. Now, I know that many believers have serious problems with the environmentalists, and I'm one of them. Believe me, I'm one of them. And there are those like Alexandria or AOC, Cortez, they seem to worship the environment, and she and others like her mistake the creation for the creator. And then there are those, PETA for example, that treat animals as if they're more important than people, which overturns the divinely ordained order of nature. Right? It does. Still others make vegetarianism a moral imperative, even though God has given us certain animals for food. But nevertheless, taking care of God's creation is one of the ways in which we glorify God. I have four grandsons that live next door to me. Two of them are twins. Many of you have met them. They don't look alike or act alike at all. One of the twins seems to think that he has been put on this earth specifically to hack down every tree in creation. A hand axe, a splitting axe, a maul, a saw, a handsaw, a chainsaw, a machete, a sword, a knife of every kind. It doesn't matter to him as long as he can hack on a tree. Now, the other day, I went out in our backyard where we have this beautiful oak tree, a tree that gives us a great deal of shade in the cool of the evening. And he had been hacking on that tree. Now, I know he's a seven-year-old boy, and he can't possibly help himself. Seven-year-old boys can't. I know. I was a seven-year-old boy at one time. He can't help himself, but boy, there was just something about that that just really upset me. In fact, I was surprised that it upset me as much as it did. Saints, I think we're to take care of plants too, to the best of our ability. So we're to take care of plants and be kind to animals. And these are an important part of being a Christian, and so is giving rest to the land. Now, I've raised gardens for many years, and I know that rotating my crops is good for the land, and that doesn't make me a farmer. But from what I understand, many farms have been bought up by these big corporations, and they run farms more like factories than farms. They seem to want to squeeze everything they can out of the fields, and then they pump them full of fertilizer to make them stay productive year after year. Tyson Foods, Pilgrim's Corp, and other chicken producers, they'll take animals like my chickens and put them in small cages and feed them to the point of obesity. Now, saints, that's not God's way. When God gave us the creation for food, he wanted us to receive it as a gift that requires the best of our care. The whole creation bears the effect of God's curse against our sin, and it's only right for us to work for its redemption. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Y'all all know who that is. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Hallelujah. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. These Sabbath laws also teach us that we're to care for the poor. Now, while few of us, observe the Sabbath year, I don't recall ever having observed it, but I do know some Christians that do. But even though we don't, it still reminds us that the poor needs to eat. Now, under the biblical workfare system, the poor were expected to gather what they needed from the Sabbath fields. But in order for this system to work, Kenny, people of means had to obey God's law by giving their fields a rest. They did. The Sabbath day, though, reminds us that those who work for us need a day of rest too. They needed it just as much as we do. Now, you see, the Sabbath wasn't just something that the people owed to God, but something that they owed to one another. And while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they never had a chance to rest. It was work day in and day out. And God didn't want this sin to be repeated in Israel. Workers, including household servants, needed to be refreshed by celebrating a weekly Sabbath. So then, How do we apply this principle today? Well, I think that we need to make sure we don't cause others to perform unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is different from the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is Sunday, the day Christ rose from the grave. Sabbath is on Saturday. But we don't want to cause people to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. Now, I believe the first place that we should apply this principle is at home. When I was growing up, Tim, just as soon as we came in from church, got home from church, my mother went to the kitchen and she prepared a meal for all five of us. And then she cleaned up while we boys and my father hit the couch in the recliner to watch Sunday afternoon football. For some reason, it didn't occur to us that my precious mother needed a day of rest as well. You hear that, fathers? You hear that, sons? Your wives and your mothers, they need a day of rest as well. And the same principle applies in the workplace. The best example I can give you is Chick-fil-A. Yeah. They're closed on Sundays, and according to its CEO, that will never change. Why? Because they want to give their workers a day of rest and the opportunity to worship if they want to, if they choose to. But, this costs them as much as 20% in projected annual sales. But Truett Cathy, who founded the company, wanted to make sure that his employees had a day for worship and rest. And you know what happens? By keeping this Lord's Day holy, separated unto God, by keeping it holy, Mr. Cathy was not only glorifying God, but he also was practicing loving his neighbors. I admired that man. He took a stand and he stood. Now let's see what God says. The Sabbath laws are followed by a verse to serve as the conclusion for this whole section of Exodus. At the beginning of chapter 21, God said to Moses, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." That's back in chapter 21, verse 1, what he said. And these three chapters, 21, 22, and 23, which are usually called the Book of the Covenant, contain a long list of regulations that we sometimes call case law. Like I heard Luke and John both refer to it as case law. These laws deal with work and slavery, injury, property, sex, money, poverty, and justice. Then at the end of it all, here in verse 13 of our text for today, chapter 23, verse 13, God says to Moses, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." Now, saints, now I want you all to listen up. Young people, listen up. God has never been interested in partial obedience. Let me repeat that. He has never been interested in partial obedience. God has not given us the freedom to choose which law we will keep or which laws we will disobey. And why? Because he is the only God, the sole and supreme deity who rules over heaven and earth. That's why. Therefore, he rightly demands our total obedience. Saints, there is only one God. And we have only one life to give to Him. And you know what? He wants it all, and He wants to use it for His glory. Amen. Is He worthy? Is He worthy of this? He is. Indeed, He is. Now, at this point, many preachers, if they were teaching on this law, would reassure their congregations that it's impossible to obey God's law perfectly. They would say that one of the law's primary purposes is to convince us that we are sinners who need a Savior. And that's all true, isn't it? It is true. We cannot be saved by keeping these laws. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. Every one of us. Young people, old people, every one of us are lawbreakers. And we can only be saved by doing what? Trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved. By His perfect obedience to these laws of God, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, and by His death on the cross, Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our disobedience. Amen. And all this is true. Nevertheless, God still commands us to be very careful to do everything He has said. And in order to help us do that, though not perfectly, we won't be perfect till when? Till we get to glory. But in the meantime, He has sent us who? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Part of the Spirit's work is to do what? Help us to do what is pleasing to God. Without the Holy Spirit, you'll never do anything pleasing to God. You can't. It's impossible. So He gave us the Spirit to help us do what is pleasing to God. The law shows us what to do, and the Spirit helps us to do it. Amen. So, what does God want us to do? Well, He wants us to keep people, our neighbors, safe from injury. Last Thursday morning, my wife called me. The mail truck came in late. Didn't get there until 10 o'clock or after, and she was late getting out with her mail. She was delivering her mail, and she got down south of town. She saw all these cop cars and all these blue lights flashing. She didn't know what was going on. She didn't have a clue. She thought that it might be a drug bust or something. And honey, you can correct me if I'm wrong about what I'm about to say. But that morning, a mother sent her 9-year-old boy down to fetch the mail. When he didn't come back for some time, she went looking for him, couldn't find him. Went back home, called the police. Police came out. About that time, my wife arrived, and there was a sheriff waiting on her, or waiting for her to approach, because he knew she was delivering the mail. And my wife asked, what's going on? He said, well, do you know who lives in this particular house? And she said, yeah, she told him who lived there. And the sheriff asked, well, does he have dogs? And he said, yeah, he's got two pit bulls that lived there. And although the house was fenced, they had a fence to keep the dogs in, they kept coming out, getting out. I don't know how they were getting out, but they were getting out, and the guy knew they were getting out, the guy that lived there with the girl, that woman that owned the house. And those two dogs, I don't know if there was any others, but those two dogs attacked that 9-year-old boy and killed him. These people were not taking care of their neighbors. The sheriff arrested the guy that owned the dogs for obstruction of evidence. He'd taken his dogs into the house, was trying to get all the blood off of them. Rather than doing what he should have done, killing them right then and there, he tried to hide the fact. So he's in jail. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. I still haven't got over it. Our whole community hasn't gotten over it. My wife hasn't gotten over it. It is one of the most sickening things to ever happen in the 30-some-odd years we've been living where we live. So, watch your neighbor's back. Be mindful of what's going on around you. Because God wants us to keep our neighbors safe from any kind of injury. He also wants us to protect their property. How about that? You ever thought about that? You know, if they're gone on vacation or something, you can keep an eye on their place, make sure there's no one coming up and taking their possessions. So he wants us to watch our neighbors' back. He also wants us to practice sexual purity. Remember what John said last week about sexual perversion? If you don't, let me remind you, sexual perversion is never satisfied. Never. Never. I once knew a couple who got involved with soft porn. And I watched. I knew them for years. I watched them. They would look at this porn to stimulate their lust. And then the soft porn wasn't enough. Then they went to hard porn. And then that wasn't enough, then it was bestiality. And then that wasn't enough until they got into child pornography. And then when that wasn't enough, they just, I don't know what happened to them. They just disappeared. It's crazy. Sexual perversion is never satisfied. God also wants us to show kindness to strangers. And that doesn't mean that we're not to be leery. We need to check them out, but we're to be kind to them until they prove that they don't deserve our kindness. He wants us to care for the poor. Well, one of the ways that we do that, Carol and Mike and all of you that work in the Feed the Sheep Shop, one of the ways we do that is to provide people with food with our pantry in the back. And I'm proud of that ministry. I really am. I think we all are. He also wants us to tell the truth, to be truthful. Don't lie. Young people, don't lie to your parents. Tell them the truth. And same thing's true for parents. Don't lie to your children. So, he wants us to pursue justice. That's something we should do. Pursue justice. I don't know what I could do to pursue justice where that young 9-year-old boy is concerned, but if there was something I could do, I would certainly do it. So, pursue justice and love your enemies. Love your enemies. That's how you make your enemies your friends. You love them unconditionally. And then you take care of God's, listen, saint, take care of God's good earth. And do all the other things required in His law. Now, some of these things are really hard to do. Now, even believers, they're hard to do. Why? Because they are so contrary to our sinful nature. That's why. They're contrary. Nevertheless, God commands us to do them. So He not only commands us to do them, but He enables us to do them by giving us His Spirit who lives within us, who lives out the resurrection life of Christ through us. And we, when we do that, we will enjoy His pleasure when we do. When God is pleased with you, you know it. I love it. Well, next we're going to, that's the end of the covenant law. So we're going to step into a different phase here by looking at three pilgrim feasts. I think you're going to find this interesting. But you're going to have to pay attention. If you're going to find this interesting, you've got to pay attention. And I'm trying to see, I don't want to run out of time, but if I do, well, that's just the way it is. So what is a pilgrimage? It's a journey made to a place considered sacred as an act of religious devotion. For example, Muslims travel to Mecca on a pilgrimage every year. Christians take pilgrimages, and Jews from all over the world take pilgrimages to where? Jerusalem and other holy. I've always wanted to go to the Holy Land. I've always wanted to go. But so far, God hasn't seen fit for me to go. And I'm pleased with that. I'm totally satisfied with that. In fact, I'm tired of traveling. But people have always longed to take pilgrimages. But listen to what Augustine said. He said that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. As long as we remain restless, we will keep on traveling. We will go here and there and everywhere searching for God. Cindy and I have known and loved a couple who they traveled all over. One conference, one place to another, looking for God. And I kept trying to direct them to where I knew He was. but they would go everywhere, and they're believers. They are believers, but they are restless believers. And they're still restless to this day. But they no longer travel because they've just gotten too old and their health has failed them. But I love that couple. I mean, they had a zeal for God, but they were restless believers. The idea, though, of making a pilgrimage to find God goes all the way back to the Bible. It does, right here in our text for today. God has told His people. Right here, look at this. Verse 14, each year you must celebrate three festivals in my honor. This was the fulfillment, now get this, saints, this was the fulfillment of God's grand purpose for the Exodus. God had told Pharaoh, let my people go out and hold a feast in my honor, Exodus 51, 1 and 10, 9. And this wasn't just a one-time event. It was supposed to be done three times a year. Curiously, though, and I get this, the Hebrew word for times also means foot. Did you know that? I didn't. Foot. Means foot. This is fitting because when the Israelites reached the promised land, they celebrated these festivals at the temple in Jerusalem, Carol, and they had to travel on foot to get there, right? So, in other words, they went on a pilgrimage, right? Sure did. And let's look at the first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were, there were three, count them now, three pilgrim feasts on the Hebrew calendar. The first came in the springtime. Look at verse 15. First, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast, just as I commanded you. Celebrate this festival annually at the appointed time in early spring, in the month of Abib, which would be our month of April, for that is the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Now, fuller instructions of observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread are given elsewhere, but they are given almost always with instructions for the Feast of Passover. Together, the two feasts were connected. Now, I know y'all remember what Passover means. That was when every household in Israel offered up a sacrificial lamb, which was to commemorate that night back in Egypt when they put blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over them. Y'all all remember that, right? Well, Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when, as the name implies, the people ate bread without yeast for 7 days. 7 days. Wake up. I'm teasing. For 7 days, they celebrated by eating unleavened bread. What were they celebrating? Who? Oh, you're saying they left in such a hurry? Well, since the feasts coincide, and you're right. You're right. The feast coincided with the start of the barley harvest. Christy. Some scholars think that originally it was some kind of harvest festival. However, the biblical explanation is theological, not archaeological. I mean, agricultural. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a commemoration of Israel's salvation. When God saved them, it looked back on the Exodus when God brought his people out of bondage. For centuries, they had served as slaves in Egypt, but God delivered them. He sent 10 plagues. He sent 10 plagues against the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn. On the night that Pharaoh finally let God's people go, the Israelites had to leave in, here we go, such a hurry that they didn't even have time to let their bread rise. Exodus 12:11. To remind them of this, God gave his people a feast of remembrance. Every year, when they ate their unleavened bread, the festival would call to mind the Exodus from Egypt. This was to be a lasting ordinance. a lasting ordinance. As it says in one of the liturgies for Jewish Passover, in every generation, it's everyone's duty to look upon himself as if he had came out of Egypt. That's interesting. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a liberation celebration. A liberation celebration. It was a time to remember God's mighty saving work in history. The feast was similar to, in some respects, to Good Friday or Easter. Christians are not biblically required to observe these days, but those who do look back on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about for us. We remember God's mighty saving work in history that way. In the same way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a commemoration of salvation. Okay? Now let's look at the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest came a couple of months later in the early part of summer. It was a time to celebrate the first fruits of their harvest. Look at verse 16. This feast is also known as the Feast of First Fruits. When the grain was ready for harvest, the Israelites would take the first sheaf of wheat and wave it before the Lord. You see that in Leviticus chapter 23. It was their way of acknowledging that the whole harvest came from him. This was done on the day after a Sabbath, but it was only the beginning. Now listen up. This is important to understanding some issues we're going to be looking at in a moment. This was done on the day after a Sabbath, but it was only the beginning. And then next, the Israelites would count off 7 full weeks. 7 weeks, which explains why the celebration has yet another name, the Feast of Weeks. Then on the 50th day, the people would bring an offering to God. The main thing the Israelites offered to God was bread, but this time it's leavened bread. Leavened bread, not unleavened bread, representing the fullness of the harvest. They also made sacrifices as the law required. And you find that in Leviticus 23 and in verses 17 through 21 and Numbers 28, verses 26 through 31. This was a time, listen, saints, it was a time of joyful celebration where they offered rich sacrifices to God and rested from all their work and worshiped, thanking God for being their provider and thanking him for their daily bread. And then the last feast, the Feast of Ingathering. This third feast was also connected with the harvest. But it came in the autumn of the year, 7 months after Passover. And when all the crops had been gathered, God said, listen to what God said, keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Verse 16. This was what the Israelites commonly referred to as the Feast of Harvest Home. Here in this country, we celebrate what we call Thanksgiving. Well, their harvest home was their Thanksgiving. It took place after the final harvest when every stalk of grain from the field had been threshed, every olive from their orchards had been pressed, and every grape in the vineyard had been squeezed. The Feast of Ingathering lasted a full 7 days, during which all native-born Israelites were expected to live in booths. Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S, in case you don't understand what I'm saying. Booths. So, the reason they did was so that their descendants would know that God had them live in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. You find that in Leviticus 23. Like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Ingatherings look back on God's saving work in history, saints. The people camped out in order to remind them of the story of their salvation. That must have been a glorious time. And after their escape from Egypt, the Israelites went out into the wilderness where they lived in tents. And by living in temporary quarters for a 7-day festival, then they would reenact part of the Exodus every year. By doing this, each new generation that came up would enter into the Exodus experience. That's what it was all about. So that they can carry on the tradition. Thus, they would become pilgrims all over again, and this would strengthen, listen, saints, this would strengthen their assurance of salvation. The God who saved his people through the wilderness would continue to guide them through the wilderness. And he did for 40 years. The Feast of Ingathering was a time of great joy and celebration as a tangible expression of their joy. This was the time of year that the people brought their tithes. Listen, saints, you know what the tithes are, right? It's the time they brought their tithes. The tithes aren't exactly what we consider tithes. And that's a whole new topic. As God told them to do so, he told them to do so in verse 15. Look at verse 15. None shall appear before me, how? Empty-handed. None. The Feast of Ingathering was the best time of year for tithing because it occurred when God had given his people the most, and thus they had the most to give back to him. The law said, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, that he has given you. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 17. As God has given to you. One of the amazing things about Israel's pilgrim feast is that each of them, now listen, this is where it gets good, saints. Each of them contains seeds of the gospel story. For instance, take the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was always linked to the Passover. In the Bible, yeast represented what? Growth and maturation. Growth and maturation. Often is connected with the growth of evil and the spread of sin. This was its symbolic meaning during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You got that? Whenever the Israelites celebrated this feast, they swept the yeast out of their homes. Now, this was supposed to symbolize what? Holiness. That's what it's supposed to symbolize, holiness. God's people were making a clean sweep, getting rid of the old life of sin. That's what it represented. We do the same thing when we come to Jesus Christ. We do. Now, once we trust him for our salvation, we have to leave behind what? That old life of sin. That's what we have to do. So the scripture says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The unleavened bread thus helps us to understand the gospel. You hear me, saints? Helps us understand that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. Now we need to make a clean sweep, getting rid of all our old wicked ways and living our lives in true holiness. The Feast of Unleavened Bread gives us a picture of what it means to be sanctified in Christ. That's what it does. It pictures that glorious truth. Or consider the Feast of Harvest. It too was an important connection with the gospel. To begin with, the Feast of Harvest teaches us about what? The resurrection. The resurrection. Listen, saints, the New Testament describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 5:20. And this was a reference to the Feast of Harvest, which stated when the first sheaves of grain were waved before God. I mean, it started then. The first sheaf of grain was part of the harvest, but it also held the promise of much more to come. Much more to come. The same is true of the resurrection. Jesus was the first to be raised, but only the first. Listen now. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. The Old Testament feast, the first fruits, helps us to understand the gospel by giving us a picture of both the first and the final resurrection. Raised again. Then the last one, considering the Feast of Ingathering, which was such a grand celebration, that by the time of Christ, it was simply known as the feast. Ingathering reached its climax on the eighth and final day. And on that day, in addition to all the other closing ceremonies, a grand procession would go down. They would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And then they came back and poured it out at the temple. Listen, you know what that represents? Poured it out at the temple. This libation was the context for the well-known incident from the Gospels. On the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up. And he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 7. Jesus was identifying himself as the water of life, the fulfillment of this festival. The festival of ingathering also anticipated the gospel and all its sacrifices. Each pilgrim festival called for animal sacrifices, but ingathering had, by far, it had the most. By making all these sacrifices, what was happening, the Israelites were learning something important about the sinfulness of their sin. They were learning about the Savior who would deal with their sin by his own perfect sacrifice. All those sacrifices pointed to what? Pointed to Christ, pointed to the cross. They were learning about the Savior who would deal with their sin by his own perfect sacrifice. They were learning to look for Jesus. who has now appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, the three major Old Testament feasts were rich in their teachings about salvation, Carol. Jesus Christ is the Savior that God has always planned to send. He's always planned it from eternity past, before the creation of one thing. God planned our salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior. God has always planned to sin. So already in the Old Testament, he gave his people experiences that would help them and us understand the meaning of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the source of our sanctification, the first fruits of our resurrection, the Lord of the harvest, the water of life, and the sacrifice for our sin. Saints, this is the gospel according to Moses, as recorded in Exodus 23. It is. Now, we no longer celebrate these pilgrim feasts that Exodus talks about, but there is still a place for feasting, for celebrating our salvation in Jesus Christ. But as his followers of Christ, we are not required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for these feasts. We find our peace, we find our rest in Christ, not in some pilgrimage. That's why I'm satisfied never to go to Jerusalem, the holy place or the holy land. But as followers of Christ, I thank God we're not required to do that. And these three big feasts are all part of the ceremonial law. Not the moral law, the ceremonial law. And thus, they have all, listen, say, all of them have found their fulfillment in the saving work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.